Good morning again. For our scripture reading this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn to John chapter 10. This reading is not related per se to the message this morning. And it was a blessing to me to sing those two hymns because my wife selected those hymns for us, thinking about what the sermon would be upcoming, but she didn't know what I was going to say just now. And it fit in just perfectly to think about our hope is built on nothing less and we are kept by the infinite power of God. What I wanted to ask you this morning with our scripture reading is this question. Are you sure? Are you sure that you are saved? Are you sure that you're saved? Brother Mathan brought to our attention on Tuesday evening about how carefully he was checked over as a passenger on an airplane because they wanted to be sure that he was not going to blow up that airplane. People want to be very sure that when they travel on that airplane, they're not going to get blown up in mid-flight and not make it to their destination. But that's just an airplane ride. Why is it that people treat the eternal destiny of their soul with any less care, was his point. But my question to you, are you sure? Are you sure? If there is kind of an average distribution of people here, there are some that have probably been thinking recently about their own relationship with the Lord and wondering, Lord, how do I know? I mean, I don't feel saved sometimes. I don't act saved sometimes. How do I know? And the scriptures give us several means of assurance. That is, how do we know personally the personal apprehension of our own salvation? Of course, the Bible does tell us that once a person is saved, they are saved forever. That is not at issue here. That is the question of eternal security. Every believer is eternally secure. Why? Because they are kept by the infinite power of God. There's nothing that can overcome God's power. Not even Satan and all of his minions can tear away a child out of the hand of God. But how do we know? Well, let's read this section in John chapter 10, starting in verse number 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, it's like this illustration that you've seen before. It's the Lord Jesus is saying, if you are this pen, then he says, no one is able to pluck that pen out of my hand. And on top of that, no one is able to pluck that pen out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. You are kept by the infinite power of God, like that pen, not to be removed ever from the Father. But now the question is, do you know that? Or are you kind of shaky? You know, you say, well, I professed faith in the Lord a long time ago, but, you know, I just don't know. I'm not sure. How do I know for sure? I don't feel it. I'm worried about it. It can be vexing at times. I know. I'm sure some of you as well have had that experience where you struggle to understand and be assured because of something that's in your life or some doubts or something like that. One of the means of assurance of salvation that we can think about is really built right into the doctrine of faith. Assurance is, as some theologians say, built right into faith. It's the means of assurance. Faith is the means of assurance. It's not the only thing by which we know that we are saved. The Apostle John tells us, if you love the brethren, if you do righteousness, if you walk in the light, There are all kinds of things that are indicative of the fact that we are truly born-again believers, but one of them is that we exercise faith. And so when you come to a point where you doubt, what do? Exercise faith. Trust. That's the whole Christian life. That's why we're called believers. You didn't believe back there, you know, I professed faith so many years ago, and then stop. Or I did this, and you know, and I've done this, and no, salvation is not ultimately about what we have done. It's not even about the fact that we were so good that we professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, that was God's gift to us. When you come to a point of doubt, recognize it for what it is. Doubt is sin. Unbelief is like the rags that are left over from your pre-conversion days. And you are to put off those rags and put on the glorious clothing of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the one in whom all of our hope lies. It doesn't lie in ourselves. It lies in His blood and righteousness. That is all. The man who was faced with a very difficult situation with his son, where when his son was caught by a demon and tormented by that demon, and the disciples couldn't take the demon and get rid of him, and the man brought him to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, can you help me?" And the Lord said, "If you believe, I can help you." And what did the man say? "Lord, I believe. But help my unbelief." Isn't that where we all are? Unbelief. Rags. It's sin. We must trust Christ with everything. That is all. That is one of the very strong means of assurance. Because after all, we are trusting our lives to someone who says, for instance, in Philippians chapter 1, through Paul, that being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Does nobody believe that in this room? Say amen. God will perform the work in His children until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Him? Are you sure of your salvation? Well, if you have any of those rags of unbelief, cast them aside and throw your trust on Him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that through the Word of God we may gain assurance of our own personal state with Thee. That despite all what has happened in our lives, despite how unworthy we may feel to be, and Lord, truly it is the case that no matter how unworthy we feel to be, we are still more unworthy of Your grace. And so, our God, we pray that You will just help us to believe when the storms of doubt and fear assail, that we would be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in faith, because that is the virtue of the believer. Not in ourselves, not in our works, not in our prayers, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. He, O God, is the one upon whom we would lavish all of our trust and commitment and faith, so that we would be sure of our salvation. Lord, help our unbelief. Give us a disposition to recognize it for what it is, so that we will call sin, sin, and we will recognize that any part of unbelief has really no part in our lives. So, Lord, we ask for Your help. And Lord, I pray that if there are some here who have not even initially come into the realization of this, the grace of God, through belief in the Lord Jesus that this morning they will make their eternal destiny sure. They will not take any chances, as it were, with God, because you are, after all, a holy and fearful, living, infinite, powerful God, and what you have said will certainly come to pass. Lord, we turn our attention this morning now to our assembly needs, as far as our physical needs and other spiritual needs in our life. We pray that you will attend to each one who has a difficulty in their body. There are many of them here today. I pray, Lord, for those that are among us for the first time as visitors, not knowing their own testimony of faith. I trust that they are believers, and Lord, that you will cause them to find their home to be here, or, Lord, some other place where the Word of God is taught in truth, that, Lord, they may grow in the most holy faith, that they may be brought along and be mature and strengthened and settled and rooted and grounded in love, and may be able to understand what is that wonderful love of Christ, that which we cannot plumb the depths or span the width or see the breadth of it, but yet you can cause us to understand more and more day by day. And so I trust for you to do that work in their lives, for those that are among us today for the very first time. And Lord, for those of us that are here and have been, perhaps there are, Lord, some with burdens of heart, difficulties on their job and school or in a personal relationship, and I pray that you will give them wisdom, help them to appeal to thee on the basis of that James 1 passage, that you give to all men liberally wisdom when they ask, but let them ask with no doubting. Now, Lord, I pray for our missionaries as well and ask that you will strengthen them and bless them. We remember our dear brother Wilfred Matham and the ministry that he's having this morning in Akron, Ohio, and the following week in Phillipsburg, Pennsylvania, and then on to his home in South Africa again. We pray for your hand of blessing and safety to be upon him. We remember the Brunk family, Lord, there and their ministry in South Africa as well, and all the other believers of whom we have learned and have met. May your hand be upon them this day as they prepare now for their evening service in the afternoon of this Lord's Day. Lord, I want to pray for the world situation as well, that you will help us to be able to live our lives properly in light of all the things that are going on. We pray for our president and for those that are in authority over us, that you will give them wisdom, and that, Lord, we pray not only for that, for their secular job and duty, but also, Lord, that you will bring them to salvation. There are many who sit on Capitol Hill, Lord, hundreds probably, who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way, and we trust that you can work in their hearts throughout this day and in the days ahead before you return, that they may know the Lord who bought them with his own blood. Now, Lord, we look to you for the remainder of this service, that it will be an honor and a blessing unto you and to the Lord and to the Spirit of God. We pray that this place will be built up a holy habitation of the Spirit through the work and ministry of him and through the Word of God, that will be pleasing in his sight. Thank you for each one who's here today. Touch each one, we pray. In your own name, the name of Jesus, which is above every name, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. For me to be able to preach the Word of God this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 so we may embark on that endeavor for the next 30 minutes or so. We indeed have to trust for the Lord's help in this endeavor because, apart from Him, there will be no real understanding of the Word of God. And so I trust that you're properly related, adjusted, if you will, to Him, so that He may teach you this morning through what this preacher has to say. Last time in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we looked at verses 1 to 6. And in that section, we saw that there is a false accusation raised against the Apostle Paul, an accusation which basically went like this: Paul, you are carrying out your ministry in the flesh. You are not following the Spirit of God. Your methods are fleshly. And basically, by implication, you ought to just get out of the business. The Apostle Paul said, however, that that was not the case. In fact, as we'll see, the accusers are behaving in the way that they accused him of. They are the ones that were acting in the flesh, not he. But he gave us this wonderful section in verses 4 and 5 where he said the weapons of our warfare, that is using the metaphor of a spiritual battle, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, our methods are not that way, our means are not that way, but instead they are mighty through God to the tearing down of ideological, philosophical strongholds. He's talking about the realm of ideas, the realm of world views, the realm of pretentious philosophies. And he says the gospel is able to destroy all of those. The gospel is the worldview of world views. It is the only one that makes sense. It is the one which is able to cast down these imaginations, and that's what false ideologies are. Imaginations of men's hearts, made up religions, made up systems of philosophy. And it's able also, the gospel is, to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. As we said last time, these ideas tend to take on a life of their own, maybe proposed by a man, infused with energy by the devil himself, perhaps, and they begin to take on that life and set themselves up, as it were, with their fist in the face of God and say, God, you get out of here. We don't need you. Maybe you don't even exist out there. Or if you do, you're totally irrelevant to my life because I know science. You know, I know the answers to all of these things, the Big Bang and evolution or some other religion, whatever it is, gives me my answers, but not you, God. The knowledge of God is, in that sense, suppressed, as Romans 2 says, that men in their wickedness suppressed the truth of God and turned to a lie. But he says, no matter all of that, all of the forces of man could be focused against God, but the gospel can destroy the whole business. In your life, it did, in mine, and many others. We trust that yet before the Lord returns, that gospel will have its power effected upon the hearts and minds of people to destroy their false thinking and to replace it with thinking that is gospel thinking, that is godly thinking, truth, and honoring to Him. But that was kind of a separate point from where Paul was really going now, ultimately, in the rest of this passage. And that is to say, you've seen that I've been accused of working in the flesh. Now, I don't, because my weapons are of that sort that I just described. But he says, if you want to see a proof of me working with my full apostolic authority, then you will. I will come and not hesitate to take care of those false teachers that are bringing my name into disrepute. And it's not just Paul's name, but it's God. It's the God of Paul. It's his apostolic office. And that's where we go now, starting in verse number 7. It says, do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. He's not talking just simply about salvation. He's not saying somebody's claiming that, you know, Paul's an unbeliever, but we're believers. No, the accusation really is, we are really the representatives of God, but that Paul, no, he's not Christ's messenger. He's just some wandering vagabond preacher. But Paul appeals to their common sense and says, hey, look, if those guys sit there and say, look at us, we belong to Christ, we're his messengers, then don't you think that I, Paul, would have the same right to make a subjective judgment and say, I'm his messenger as well? Well, of course. His testimony is just as good. His self-testimony is just as good as anyone else's self-testimony. And so he says, you know, think this again, that even as he is Christ's, even so we are. And so what he's asserting here, Paul is saying, I am an apostle. I hold the apostolic office. And this is crucial for us because he said elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church itself as an institution is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Without the apostles, how much of the New Testament would we have? Precious little. Because almost all of those authors were technically of the 12 apostles. Paul, I like to call Paul the 13th apostle. You remember, there were 11, then there was another one to replace Judas, and then Jesus appeared out of heaven and pointed out Paul and said, you're the next one. And he was the last one, actually. He's number 13. And he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he simply asserts here, I am an apostle. We can't forget that. Doubts about Paul's apostleship continue to this very day. Doubts about some of his letters continue to this very day. Did he really write them? You know, does that really belong in the Bible? Friends, that just indicates a really unbelieving mindset. Because when God saves a person, he gives him a disposition to appreciate and accept the Scriptures, the whole Bible. He as a believer or she as a believer intuitively understands that the Bible is God's Word, and that it's trustworthy and requires their submission to it, their accession to it. So to doubt that is really a terrible thing. Paul was an apostle. He was commissioned by Jesus Christ. He did write these books under the inspiration of God's Spirit from Romans all the way through Hebrews. And so you can't doubt that. You just have to take his assertion here, which he's saying, I am Christ's representative. The problem is that, as he says at the beginning of the verse, the Corinthians are looking at things from the outward appearance. He says, do you look at things after the outward appearance? Maybe Paul doesn't look like an apostle. Maybe he's not such a fancy speaker. Or maybe he's not dressed the part. Or how could you be a tent maker and an apostle? I mean, you know, maybe the outward appearance doesn't indicate that he is what the Corinthians would think his outward appearance should be. But nevertheless, he is an apostle. And you know, this is a point where we need to just draw our attention just for a minute. Outward appearance. Outward appearance. Outward appearances can be very misleading. They can be true. I mean, you can look at something and say, boy, that looks rotten. And it is rotten. Or you can look at something and say, well, that looks good. And it is good. But sometimes the very best looking of things are rotten at heart. And the very things that you think, boy, that looks a little strange. When you get behind the scenes, you think, oh, you know, that's fine. Things don't always appear as they are if you just have this outward perspective. And that's the problem. The problem is not with the Apostle Paul. It's with the perspective that the people are bringing to the situation. They are looking at things from an outward perspective. Even a man of God of the stature of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16 had this problem. He went to anoint David, right? And when he got there, he saw all of his big brothers and he thought, well, you know, this one that's the tallest and the most handsome, he's got to be the one. You know, God said, no, don't look at the outward appearance, for God looks at the heart. And see, as sinning human beings, even as saved sinning human beings, we still have the tendency to look at things from the outer perspective, don't we? We get wrapped up in outward things, surface things, things that really are not at the core of what we're supposed to be looking at. They can distract us from our real mission, our real reason for existence. I'll give you an example. Not to get too close to home here, but I will anyway. You know, adjustments, maintenance, remodeling that we do to this building, those things are not why we exist. Outward things are not why we exist. Our mission is to promote the Great Commission. That's our mission. If some of these things around here help us to do that, wonderful. But they are not the point. And see, we can get so distracted in that, so wrapped up, and all of our time gets eaten up in that, that we get to a point where we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. You know, you can... I won't go there for that example. I just realized I better not. But the idea of outward things soaking up all of our time, all of our focus, all of our energy, the outward is not the measuring stick. It's God's perspective that is the measuring stick. Remember, those things can be very misleading. I mean, they can lead you astray if you focus on the outward. Even our physical appearance, we want to look nice when we come to church or when we go to work or school or whatever. But the outward is not the measure of a man. It's not the measure of a woman. You know, we are dressed nicely here, but if we were in some place in Africa where we had no money, do you think it would matter that we didn't have the nice suit and tie and dress and blouse and skirt and whatever we're wearing? No, that's not the issue. Outward is not. And so make sure that you get that. Are you looking at things after the outward appearance? I trust not. Now that's the first thing, Paul's apostleship. Secondly, in verse 8, it talks about his apostolic authority being for edification. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. So he says in verse 8, look, God has given me this apostolic office for your good, not for your destruction. God has given you teachers of the word, a pastor, for your edification, not for your destruction, not for your harm, not for your damage. And we see that these false teachers, you know, they didn't really care about the edification of the Corinthians. They cared about their own edification. They wanted to have the stature. They wanted to be the ones that were in the place of authority. But he says, God didn't give us this office for that or for your destruction. He gave it for your edification, for your help. And he says here that I boast somewhat. I should boast somewhat more of our authority. I think what he's saying here is, look, I could boast all day about the authority God has given me, and I'd be right, I'd be true about it. But he's modest. And he doesn't want to stand up there, or by letter here, and make people to think that he's trying to just intimidate them into submission. You know, he's not trying to get up there and say, look at all the authority God has given me. Now you submit and you, because that's what he says in verse 9, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. You know, he's not up there saying that so they, you know, Paul, you know, he's going to come and zap me. No, it's not that. He says, well, I'm just telling you that so you know I'm doing my job. I'm not telling you that to intimidate or terrify you, but just mention it so you remember that's what my job is. In verse number 11, he says, he's already said, I'm an apostle. He said, my authority is for your edification. And now he says in verse 11, I will use that authority if I have to. Back at the beginning of chapter 10, he said, I plead with you Corinthians, basically get this thing straightened up so I don't have to come and do that. I don't want to have to confront somebody. You know, take care of the problem that's in your midst and everything will be happy. Confrontation is never a nice thing to have to do. Sometimes it has to be done, though. I've had very uncomfortable things that I've had to confront people about. But as a minister of the gospel, it doesn't matter if it's uncomfortable or comfortable, it's my job. I am bound to do that by my call to the ministry, by your call to the ministry. I'm bound to protect this flock. You know, as the President of the United States, he's bound to, in his office, protect the interests of the United States. Well, I am also to protect you folks from spiritual harm. That's my job, if you want to call it a job. It's a calling. It's the ministry. So he's saying, if I have to, I will. If I have to do this confrontation for your benefit and for the protection of the ministry, I'll do it. Just like they say, Paul, you know, he's so bold when he's all when he's 100 miles away, but when he comes into our presence, he's so wimpy. Well, Paul says, well, as they say I am out there, I'll be when I come. So I ask you to take care of these things before I have to get there and do that. So he's saying, I'm an apostle. Here's my job. I will do it if I have to. But now he transitions in verse number 12 to a slightly different but not unrelated topic. And he asserts here that his ministry is measured, commended, if you will, by God. He carries out a God-measured ministry, a God-approved ministry, one which is evaluated and found approved by God. And he does that by comparing and contrasting himself to those false teachers. And he starts in verse 12, and he says this, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves," he says, "are not wise." So he says these people are comparing themselves among themselves, and they're unwise to do that. They're foolish, in other words. This group of false teachers, what he's saying is there's a group of them, and they're sort of ingrown. You know, they have their bunch and they're patting each other on the back, you know, good job. And they have their own standard. And of course they meet their standard because it's their own self standard that they set up, and they're commending themselves by that. And Paul says, hey, look, I don't classify myself or put myself in that same category with them. They can go ahead and do their thing. But he said, I am not going to be brought into a group of people who are commending themselves and saying good job to each other and all of that on their own measure, because my measure ultimately is God's Word and God Himself. We'll get to that by the time we reach verse 18. You know, this is a constant battle as well. Not only the looking at the outward appearance, but also the commending themselves by themselves. You know, look at us. Or look at us compared to the others. This is even a problem in churches, let's just admit it. We, as well as others, can become proud and say, you know, look at how good our church is compared to XYZ church. Throw it out, friends. That's pride and it's arrogance. We need to measure ourselves, if we are, by God and by His Word, and forget measuring ourselves by the standards of the world or the standards of others. We need to be humble and not just ingrown. I give an example of this sometimes. I was at a church in California. They boasted at the door about how they're, you know, the ones that continue to preach the Word. And I said, oh, that's good. Well, I went in the service. There was nothing of the sort. And just irreverence for God. And it was just awful. But they thought that. But we can think the same thing. Not to compare ourselves to them, but to say, do we have the same attitude? You know, do we have such a corner on God and His revelation and how we do church, or how my life is compared to everybody else? Don't compare, you know, to your neighbor. Of course, we can look good if we pick the right neighbors. But if we compare ourselves to the high and holy standard of God, then we'll have a better view of where we really stand. And the Apostle Paul says, implication in verse 12, you know, I'm not joining that crowd. And in verse 18 specifically, he says, if you drop down to 18, he says, for not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. That is, God measures you and finds you acceptable and doing the right thing. That's what you want. God is the judge. You commend yourself. That's terribly circular. You know, you're commending yourself, you know, patting yourself on the back. Good job, you know. Silly. He says, I want God to approve me and my ministry, not others. I'm not concerned about what they think. I want to be wise, not unwise, and as these other folks are. So that's one contrast. Those folks are unwise. He's trying to be wise and let God be the measure of his ministry. But secondly, in verses 13 and 14, those false teachers that have intruded into Corinth are not working within the region that God has assigned them. Let's read and see what I mean by that. But we will not boast of things without our measure, that is outside of our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Now, what does he mean by this measure? Well, he's talking about really, in a sense, geographical limits. He's talking about a region. In fact, he says in verse 16 that his desire is to preach the gospel in where? In the regions beyond you. And so he's talking about a geographical measure and saying, God has assigned to me a certain area of ministry. In fact, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, when he was called to the ministry, and you remember in other places in Acts where he recounts that, God said that He was calling Paul as a minister to the Gentiles. God, Paul's assigned ministry was to the Gentiles. And that was confirmed in Galatians chapter 2 when he conferred with Peter and James, you remember, and they extended the right hand of fellowship to him and said, "You go to the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, and we will be ministering among the Jews." And so they made that agreement with God's approval, I believe, that Paul would be the one who is the missionary to the Gentiles at this early stage in the church, and Peter and James would concentrate their ministry on the Jewish people in Judea and in other parts of the world. And so Paul's assigned limits, his measure was the Gentiles round about the Mediterranean. That's where he was supposed to be. And in fact, that's where he came. He says, our limits extend even to you at the end of verse 13 and again at the end of verse 14. We came to you preaching the gospel of Christ. He said, you are, in a sense, our territory. Now, when I say that, don't think that that means that Paul is being somehow provincial or has a territorial attitude, like no other Bible teacher can come in this area because it's mine, it's got my stamp on it, and it's all under my thumb. No, because he welcomed Apollos, for instance, at Corinth. You remember that? He said, I planted, but Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. And at the end of 1 Corinthians, I think it is, he said that he wanted Apollos to go back to Corinth and to minister there, but Apollos was not able to do that at that time. So Paul is not being territorial in that sense, but in this sense he is. The sense that when there's false teachers that come in, he's going to tell them, you get off my turf. Because God has given to me the church at Corinth, and I'm the one that planted that, and I have the gospel. And you false teachers, who we'll see in verse 3 of chapter 11, are trying to beguile the believers away from the simplicity that's in Christ. And he's saying, look, you get out of here. You get off of this, out of this area. You don't belong here. He's saying, that's our territory for the gospel. We have already cast down the imaginations, the strong fortifications in Corinth, and started a church there. Do not try to build up those fortifications again. Church at Corinth, don't let them do that. You are our territory in that sense. So these folks are, these false teachers are kind of muscling in on Paul's territory. And he's saying, you know, this is just what God has asked us to do. We are not going beyond our limits. Our authority is legitimately exercised here in Corinth because we brought the gospel to you. So, first of all, they are unwise. Paul is saying, we are not that way. We are not measuring ourselves by some human standard. Secondly, they're coming in and muscling in on his territory, and he's saying, I'm just doing the job that God gave me to do. You are a part of that ministry. And then he says in verses 15 and 16, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. What is he saying here? His third assertion is that we do not take credit for the work of others. Have you ever done something and had somebody take the credit for it? You're working with a group, you're in a business, you're at school, you do all this hard work, and then somebody else takes the credit. It happens because people are sinners and they want to enlarge their image even by things that they have not done. And the implication here is that these people, these false teachers, are coming to Corinth and taking credit for the work that Paul did. And Paul says, hey, look, we are not about that. We do not take credit for the work of others. You know, we're not freeloaders here. We're not doing this work and then letting somebody else do the work and then taking the credit for it. We're doing our own. We're pulling our own weight as the apostle to the Gentiles. And how he does this is very fascinating. He's come and he's planted the church. So, and it's germinated. It's begun to grow. And then he says, having hope that when your faith is increased, so then his job is not only to see it germinate, but also to see it grow, to flower, to become a strong and vibrant ministry of a church, one that can then support him as a launching pad to other areas. He's not saying to the Corinthians now, you're planted and you're established, so you're done. He's saying you're planted and you're established, your faith has increased, so you're just beginning. I need you to be a launching pad for me to support the further work of the gospel ministry to the regions beyond you. And he's not talking about like we sing to the regions beyond, like, you know, to the farthest reaches of the earth, over the widest sea. He's saying to the next town, to the next village, to the next place in Macedonia and Achaia that don't have a gospel ministry there, to then launch me over the sea, this little short sea, to Rome. And then from there to hit the whole western half of the Roman Empire. He's not talking about, you know, some far out plan and just talking about it. He's doing it. He's not satisfied with just talking, as one person said, talking about telling others of Jesus. He's telling others of him, and he's asking for the Corinthian church to become founded enough that they can be a launching pad, a point off which he can leapfrog to the next place. The next town needs the gospel, friends. The town that's just up US 23 or just south on US 23 or just east on 94 or west on 94, they need the gospel. And the question is, are we going to be a launching pad for that sort of thing to happen? Or are we just going to sit here and be happy that we went to church and we did our duty? This is only just a preparation, this meeting, for something greater, something bigger, something more significant for the Lord. And the Apostle Paul is saying, oh, how I desire to have that plant become firmly rooted and then to send out seeds of its own so that other people could become planted and the process could continue along the way. So Paul doesn't take credit for the work of others. He's doing his own work under God. And what he is accomplishing, he trusts that the Lord will get the glory. Verse 17, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man glory in his might, neither let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who executes judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. And he picks up that idea here and he says, look, all of this that I've talked about boasting is not really boasting in me. Paul says, I'm not boasting in myself. In fact, if you look back in Romans chapter 15, Romans 15, 17. I have, he says, therefore, whereof, or something, I may glory about through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will dare not to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. So Paul says, I'm not going to boast about anything that Jesus did not do. In other words, he says, when I'm boasting about the ministry, I'm boasting about not what I did, but about what Jesus did through me. And that's legitimate to boast all day about that, because then God gets the glory, not man. God gets the glory. God gets the fame, the reputation. Let him that glories glory in the Lord and in his work, not in a man's work. And so that's what his boasting has been all about. He's thankful to Jesus for working through him, for calling him in the beginning and giving him the strength and energy to be able to carry out the ministry, which is really just him as the messenger. He's the channel. He's the humble channel through which the almighty power of God is flowing to give fruit in the gospel. So as we come to a conclusion again, he says, "For not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." What we've seen then in this message, if I can just draw it down sort of to a practical application for you folks, is this. He asked the question in verse 7, do you look at things from the outer appearance? And then in verses 12 to 18, he basically says, not in so many words, but he says this, there are two ways to live. In this case, as a minister of the gospel, but in general, as a believer, there are two ways to live. One is according to the flesh. One is in a man-centered way. One is self-focused. One is in pride and arrogance. One is seeing what I can do to add to my reputation. That one is taking credit for the work of others, taking away their work and doing it your own way. Or he says there's another way to live. That's the humble way. That's the way that recognizes that I need to glory in Jesus Christ, not in myself. That's the way that recognizes that God has given me a place of ministry. God has planted the church. God has caused it to grow, not myself. So what the false teachers accuse the apostle of, they are actually guilty of themselves. Paul, you're ministering in the flesh. Paul says, no, actually you are. Because you're stealing. You know, the hireling leaves the sheep because he doesn't care for the sheep. Or the one who comes over the wall another way, that passage in John 10, he says he doesn't come in but for to kill and to maim and to destroy. He's not looking for the help of the sheep. He's looking for his own things. Paul said of Timothy, there's not many men like him that look after the things of others instead of after their own things. And so the question is, which way are you going to live? You. I'm not talking about somebody else. I'm talking about you and me. Which way are you going to live? Man-centered? Focused on your own self? Looking at things from the outward appearance? Or are you going to live in a God-centered way? A way that is pleasing to Him. A way that is in concert with this passage, that you're not looking for the commendation of others. In fact, ultimately, you don't care what others think about you, but you really care what God thinks about you. That's the question that faces us. Which way are we going to choose? One way or the other? Man-centered or God-centered? I'll leave that choice with you. And trust that you'll make the right one, the one that Paul made, the one that we all ought to make. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to look at the Word of God. And today I pray that it has been clear to the folks what are the ways to live, like the false teachers or like the Apostle Paul commends to us. By outer appearance or by inner, by man's commendation or by God's. Lord, we desire your commending words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Help us to live in a way that will achieve to that goal without really concerning ourselves with what men may say. They will heap insults upon us, think we're foolish for living the life of following Christ. But we know that ultimately that's the only way to go. So we pray for your help as we do that. In Jesus' name, amen.